Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would make these words clear to us. We thank you that this word was given by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. So we pray now that he might be amongst us. He might be provoking us. He might be challenging us. We pray our hearts and minds would be open. We pray we'd be ready to hear this word and to take it to heart and to put it into action, whatever it means. Amen. Paul's argument so far is probably best summed up. It's always interesting when you get to a point in the book. There's a lot you've read. Obviously, we've got four chapters worth. But there are pivotal parts in Romans where we can go for a sort of quick summing up. And one of the places we can definitely go is chapter 3 and verse 21 to 25. So I'm going to read out these verses because they do a good job of summing up where we are. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Basic thing up to this point: mankind's in a lot of trouble. Doesn't matter whether you're a pagan, you don't know God, right? Well, you're in trouble. God's wrath is being revealed against the things you do. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew and you keep the law. The law will not save you. And we've had, and we go on to see, that Abraham was not justified by the law, and he wasn't justified by circumcision. These things didn't even exist when he was accredited with righteousness because of his faith. Yes, circumcision came later, and the law came hundreds of years after that. That's the key argument, basically. You know, we're stuffed. We're in big trouble. We're under judgment. We're under God's wrath. And it's not going to be pretty. But here's the thing. We all fall short. But redemption has come through Jesus Christ. This hint of what he has done. He's paid for our sins. And as we go on, we see that the promise made to Abraham now applies to everyone else who believes in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is it. We've been credited. We've been given like a way out. We can pay our way out, but God's given us credit. So we can be saved. But how? We've had a hint. Now, if you've been sitting in the Roman church or the various church groups or whatever they were to whom this letter was read out, your question's going to be, well, how does that work? How's it going to work? Some time ago, I'm going back nearly 10 years now, I think it must be the 10 years because I started it, I think, fairly soon after I came. We decided that the garden at the back of the manse needed a revamp. And so we wanted to pave and level up the patio. The patio was sinking, there were various bits and pieces. There were kind of bricks that held the earth back, but they weren't cemented, so it's all a bit hickledy-pickledy. They used to fall down. I thought, well, you know, let's sort this all out. So the idea was to put in a new patio and to put a path so Tracy could get up and down in her electric scooter, not having to go across the grass, be a bit muddy when it was wet, and to put edging all the way around to keep the garden in order, neaten it up. Well, you can't just start anywhere, can you? I know this from years and years of building. You need a constant point. And as I was looking at it, I suddenly thought, well, the constant point is quite simple, isn't it? Where does everything start? What does everything lead back to or come off? I thought the edge of the patio. So the first job I actually did was not to lay the patio, but to put a load of bricks, which were embedded down to give a nice neat edge to the patio, and level it up, get the level there. The edging could then come off that with the brick edging round there for the rest of the garden, and the patio would come back off that. It was the central point from which everything went out or flowed back to. Now we know we're nowhere near halfway through Romans yet, but let me make a suggestion. That chapter 5 is the bit where everything leads to or flows back to. It's the most important chapter of the book. How do I know that? Well, when I was doing some work on it at college in Romans, I was asked, what did I consider the most important chapter? I put chapter 5 and gave my reasons. My lecturer seemed to think it was a reasonable argument. And the more I read, the more I see it. Just as my patio needed a constant, something that governed everything else, which was this brick edging, so Romans needs Romans chapter 5. So, we're going to be looking at it in 2 weeks, over 2 weeks, because it's got quite a lot to say. But where are we? Well, I've outlined, well, the issue is this. We're in trouble. God's judgment would lay heavily on us. It would condemn us. But we're justified. And we're justified through faith. It's credited to us. It's been given to us by God. So how do we understand that? Well, I've got 3 points all to do with benefits. So the first is the benefit of justification. Justification through faith gives us peace with God, and we see that very clearly in verse 1. Therefore, always good to note when there's a therefore in Scripture, it generally means when Paul puts one in, he's drawing a conclusion. So he's drawing a conclusion to everything he's been saying about Abraham as an example and how we benefit in the same way Abraham does. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And this is the only way. We only have to think back to chapter 4 and verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world, but through righteousness that comes by faith. That's the crux of the argument. It's the only way. There is no other way. There is nothing that we can manufacture. How? Well, the verse gives us the answer. Through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. We think of what he said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14 verse 6. This is the way. This is the only way. That's how we experience God's grace. And it's interesting that the word used here, grace, through whom we have gained access through faith into this grace that we now stand. It's interesting that the word grace is used here because then grace shows us that it is not deserved at all. What it does show us is this, that the past is wiped out. The fearful consequences of chapter 1 and verses 18 onwards, the wrath of God being revealed, and that wrath being seen in our depravity, how we seek out unrighteous things, and worship the created rather than creator. And let's face it, we all do. We worship our jobs, we worship our family, we worship sensuality, We worship whatever. We worship ambition. There's plenty of that around in today's world, isn't there? Despite all that, we're justified when we come to Christ and have our sins forgiven, and the past is wiped out. And this peace, we have this peace. Now, this peace, you see, the trouble with peace is we can think of it as a state of mind. We're feeling good about something, we're at peace. That is not how the peace of God works at all. It is our relationship with God, because that's the only constant thing we have. And that's something which is hugely important, isn't it? It's rather interesting. I was using, you know, that Psalm 147. You know, the prophets and the people of God could look at turbulent times in Israel and say God is the consistent. If you were a faithful follower, you could say that. Now, let's get it right. It doesn't mean that everything's rosy in the garden. It isn't. You know, God's people suffer enough. We have the Psalms for that. We have Lamentations for that. We have the book of Job for that. We have the prophets for that. Oh, my word, would you want to be an Old Testament prophet? Well, there were very few. They weren't believed half the time, were they? They had a horrible time, terrible time. But God is the constant here, isn't it? God is the constant here. So this is the amazing thing, isn't it? That's what we need to apply in our lives. Our focus should be on God, because he remains consistent when everything around the world is just going, falling to pieces. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? And here's the amazing thing. If that's the case, and this is going to be my second point, which I'm going to enlarge on in a minute, we can rejoice when suffering comes. Interestingly, the word for rejoice that's used in chapter 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings, it can be interpreted, we boast in our sufferings. Not because we're masochistic, not because we somehow get a kick out of suffering, but we're going to actually in a minute, and we'll see why we can boast, because we'll see how suffering shapes us. And we'll see what benefit it will be. And the point that that verse 3 makes is that we can rejoice. Why? We have to skip back a bit, don't we? Verse 2. Through whom, this is Jesus Christ, we gained access by faith into the grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Because Christ's suffering shows God's glory through the cross. Shows the depths of God's love. Shows the depths of God's power. You know, one of the things I love in Scripture are the images that Paul uses often. You know, you think of the one in Colossians, where it talks about Christ leading a host to captives. It's a picture of him plundering Satan's kingdom. You know, Satan's kingdom is no stronghold for Christ. His death means that the captives are snatched, they're liberated, they're brought out of slavery to sin. You know, the Exodus motif, you know, slavery in Egypt, brought out of that. We see that in the birth of the new life in the believer. They're brought out of all that, amazingly. So amazingly, we can rejoice, because this is the thing, isn't it? When suffering comes, we can actually boast in it because of the power of God. It's all about what he has done. So that's the first thing, benefits of justification. Okay, right, let's enlarge this next subject, the benefits of suffering. Why can we rejoice? Well, because good things can be gained through suffering. They work for the believer, not against him. Let's look at this. Why does Paul say that they can rejoice? Well, verse 3, not only so, but we know also we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Well, here's the thing. There is benefit here. Perseverance. Endurance, as it says in the ESV. We have the grace to keep going. It's made quite clear, hasn't it, earlier on. Well, we have access by faith into this grace. We can keep going when the storms come. Don't want to badmouth other things too much, but some years ago, and I think this is a very important thing, so I'll say it, because I do think it shows a shortcoming in this Christian cause. Some years ago, the associate minister at the church we Tracy and I were worshipping was asked why we were doing Christianity Explored rather than the Alpha course. He said, I can give you a paper on it, if you like, which I've written when I went to check it out. And he said, two areas where the Alpha course fails. Wrath and grace. Very important. Now, what have we seen in Romans so far? God is angry, very angry at sin. So if we do not teach the wrath of God, what on earth have we been saved from? You see, it becomes a self-improvement program. There's plenty out there. Crumbs, you can take courses there, charge you an arm and leg for it in the world on, you know, improvement or feeling better about yourselves, doing stuff like that. And that's the danger, isn't it? Come to Jesus. You'll feel better about yourself. Your sins will be lifted. But the consequence of sin is not really explored, because we don't like this word wrath. But here's the thing which is very important, which relates directly to this and perseverance, is this grace. Why is it so serious when grace is not taught? Because we will think it's down to us. And when the storms of life come, we will be battered and we will not stand. If we say it's God gives us something completely undeserved, he will give us the means. Then we've got something to encourage us. There's that wonderful picture, isn't there, in Pilgrim's Progress. Can't quite remember where it comes, but it's where Pilgrim goes to a place and he sees this fire that burns and someone is trying to pour water on it. And he cannot sort of understand why it doesn't go out. And then he goes around the back of this wall and there's a man pouring oil to keep the fire supplied. You see, God doesn't say, right, okay, you come, you've had your sins forgiven. Okay, it's up to you now. There's grace, isn't there, to keep us going. And perseverance is there because God has given us grace. And that develops character. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily, but I'll share it. One of the things that I think was a huge help to Tracy and me after 20 or so years of marriage was when we were looking after my mother, who had dementia. Our mum was lovely. Some of you know her. She was a delight to have around. But she could be a handful. She could be a handful. And we realised that as we were dealing with this and the stresses and strains of pastoring and the problems that come up and grappling with sermons, that we had to be nicer to each other. I don't think we were horrible to each other before, but we had to be nicer to each other. Because if Tracy was going to sit down and feed Mum, which was a protracted experience, because Mum Mum would chew anything. It didn't matter whether it was rice pudding or anything. She'd chew it for about 10 minutes before swallowing it. So meals took a long time. It wasn't right for me to moan about something if it wasn't. I felt it wasn't quite right. Tracy was doing all she could. And we realised as we helped out with Mum, we had to take that responsibility. You see, I think that's something we learnt. That's a product of something you wouldn't wish. No one would wish to have a parent with dementia. No one would wish for that extra burden of looking after them. But the grace was given to look after her and to actually benefit from it. So I believe this does. It separates us. It builds character. I can remember before that, my mother had a very bad period after she had a major operation for bowel cancer, where because we assumed because of the anaesthetic, she started to have huge mental problems. And it was very, very distressing. At that point, she'd been very bright. She'd been fully competent. And to see someone reduced to another state you couldn't recognise was very, very distressing. And I went round to my pastor, Wallace Benn, and his wife, and I was in tears because I couldn't really understand how this could happen. And he said that the most poignant things he'd found, he says there's blessing in good times, but the most poignant blessing comes through suffering. And it does. And here's the thing, isn't it? God gives us the grace. Character becomes a natural outcome of perseverance because we are dependent on the Lord, and that will shape how we think, how we act. It will shape our whole character. And we have hope. I can go do no better than go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul says when he's talking about the gospel. This is the bit where he says we have, actually I'll read from 7. But we have this treasure, the gospel, Christ's power. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we have this treasure in our frail bodies, and the all-surpassing power comes not from our frail bodies, but from God. So we have hope, even in the most dire circumstances. Gilbert and I are needing a meeting soon, several meetings, I think, to try and sort of work out how we move forward in the future here as a church. And again, we're not exactly packed this morning. But, you know, you don't give up because we know there is hope. We're fragile, we're jars of clay. And yet, when I came here wondering whether the church could last 5 years, it's lasted 10. And I actually believe it can last longer than that, far longer. And our vision at the moment is not about let's keep going, it's about let's expand, let's be ready for the next generation. And it may look weak, like jars of clay, the jars of clay were just used for household purposes around the place in the ancient Greece and Roman world. But what's inside is special, the gospel. So we have hope. And then we have, last of all, God's love. God's love. Verse 5, this hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God's love. We see God's love. Why? We don't just read about it in Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we could go for that. Yes, but we have the proof of it by the one who wrote Scripture, who caused it to be written. We have the Holy Spirit to interpret it for us. And so we have a demonstration of God's love in the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us when we are a Christian. So we've had the benefits of justification, we've had the benefits of suffering, and lastly we have the benefits of Christ's death. And this is the centre really, isn't it? In this chapter, Paul's going to go on in the second half of the chapter about how that really works now. How do we understand that? But what we see is God's power demonstrated. Verse 6, you see, just at the right time when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let's just unpack that. It's demonstration of his power. But what does this right time mean? It probably is better rendered in the ESV because it changes it around. It talks about when we were powerless at the time. So the right time was when we were powerless. And I think that reads better. And I think the key thing to understand is this. Mankind is without any excuse. Paul has made his case. Mankind is guilty. Doesn't matter whether they have the law or they don't have the law. They are guilty. They will be judged. And because of that, and the fact Christ has come, it is now the right time. And the right time is this. The other aspect of this I think is important is found in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 5, 17, 18, if you're taking notes. And that is Jesus' fulfillment of the law. Someone has come and kept God's law and has provided a sacrifice for sin. This is now the right time. The method of salvation, the key to salvation, has now come. So there is redemption. There is forgiveness. Christ perfected the law by keeping it. And so the right time is here. The mechanics of forgiveness are in place. The process by which we are forgiven is in place. So this is the right time. And again, just in case they had forgotten, particularly the Jews, we are undeserving. You know, someone might feel like dying or sacrificing themselves for a good friend or someone who's a good person. But why would Christ die for us? There's nothing to commend us whatsoever, is there? But everything is in place for those who are totally unworthy, and that makes all of us. That is the key thing here. So God's love is seen to be demonstrated. Verse 8. God has demonstrated his love because while we were sinning, while we were totally undeserving, he came. And he died for us. Remarkable, isn't it? So we are free from God's anger at our sin. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see, Christ has taken the wrath of God upon him by the shedding of his blood. Everything in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood. You know, you may sometimes look at the things in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you think the blood is blood soaked. Yeah, it needs to be. Because there is nothing that pays for sin better than blood being shed. And Christ shed his blood once and for all for us. And so the wrath of God has been turned away because Christ became sin for us. Which we can see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We don't suffer the anger because we are now reconciled. That's the key thing here. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There we are. Because Christ is risen, there's the icing on the cake, there's the proof, there's, in a sense, the conclusion to God's work. So we're now reconciled, we're spared from everything that would condemn us, despite our unlikely circumstances. Now, Paul really then bookends the passage. Really, in the first sort of opening salvo, in verse 2, he has said, through him we had gained access through faith, by faith, into this grace in which we now stand. And we now rejoice in the hope and the glory of the glory of God. And how does he end it? Verse 11. Not only this, is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The whole emphasis is on joy. Joy because of what God has done, and that's bookended, as I said. Joy even when we suffer because of what he's done. We're reconciled. And there's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We have an assurance for the future. This is wonderfully set up and understood in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Love this verse, love these verses. Let me just work through them and I'll then work through them again and explain them. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Look at that. Brilliant. Once you were as far away as God as you could possibly be, you were not just miles, you were trillions of miles away. There was nothing to recommend you. You were enemies. You might have said you had nothing against God, but you didn't give him the right place. You didn't repent of your sins. No, I didn't. And so why should he? Why should he have anything to do with you? Our behavior was evil. It did not obey God's law. It went as far as it could in the opposite direction. And here's the brilliant bit, but now we're reconciled. Reconciled. We're brought into the presence of God, aren't we? We're forgiven. How are we forgiven? Through Christ's body being put to death on the cross. What has that achieved? Well, it's taken us from over there, as far as we could be away from God, and it's brought us to a point where we are completely different. We are no longer sinful in God's sight. We've been given this word, we've been imputed, we've been given a righteousness. Think of the contrast of that. Your evil behavior to present you holy. How different can that be? Holy. Set apart from sin and shame. What a wonderful picture. Without blemish, not even a spot. Nothing to condemn us. Nothing to be held against us. And so God doesn't accuse. We're free from accusation. We're not accused anymore. We're not under his wrath. What a fantastic picture that is. That is what God has done when he justifies a sinner who comes in repentance. You know, I think it would do a lot for us if we just occasionally, in our Christian life, remember where we were, remember what it meant to receive Christ. And sometimes it's an ongoing process, isn't it? We sometimes realize that after a time, whereas I think we made a sort of slight change in coming to God, we thought we were tolerably moral before, we understand the depth of our selfishness and our sin, and we start to see just what God has done for us. More next week on exactly what God has done for us. But let's rejoice in this, because that is actually what Paul is saying in this passage. You had the bad news, rejoice in what God's done. I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you for this reconciliation. We thank you that we were as far as away from you as we could be, because the remembrance that should tell us that there's nothing we can do, nothing whatsoever that we can do that can justify us before you. But you took us, you made us holy in your sight. And we have an assurance for the future because of that. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray we would live in the light of that. And we pray we'd really want to share that with other people. As we go out into this week, may we not be unchanged by what we've heard this morning. But may we be changed, and may we reflect on what we are and what we now are, so we can rejoice in the presence, in the Holy Spirit being within us. Amen. Well,